Just to remind you again, the first thing we learned in this chapter of the confession was that God has revealed Himself fundamentally in two ways. In creation and in Scripture. The works of God declare His glory, but even more, His Word. And the Word of God now, in this period of history, is entirely contained in the Bible. It wasn't always true, but it is now. So the 66 books of the Bible, and here we're looking at chapter 1, section 2 and following, the 66 books of the canonical Scriptures, 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 of the New, they are the Word of God. Other books are not. So there's a sharp distinction made between the inspired Word of God and the uninspired Word of man. Why then do we accept the Bible to be the Word of God? Well, we went on to notice it's because the Bible contains within itself the infallible proof of its divine origin. As the sun has within itself the proof that it is the great light of the earth, so the Bible has within itself the proof that it is the great light of God's divine revelation. But only to those who are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, whose eyes have been opened to see what really is there. We went on then to notice that this Bible, this is section 6, these 66 books contain the entire counsel of God. All that we need to know for faith and for a godly life is either expressly set down in Scripture or may be deduced from Scripture. Though God has left some things, like the time that we meet and so on, and the place, to be regulated by the light of nature and the general rules of the Word. We went on from there to notice that not everything in the Bible is equally simple, and yet ordinary people, if they use the means that God has given them, can come to a sufficient understanding of the Bible to walk in the way of truth and righteousness. In the 8th section, the last that we looked at, we went on to notice that the ultimate and final authority that we're talking about when we talk about the Bible resides in the original text, the divinely inspired Hebrew of the Old Testament as it was penned by the inspired writers, and the Greek of the New Testament. And we also went on to show that God has preserved this Word providentially in the world in a remarkable way in the manuscripts that are still in existence from ancient history. And then finally we noticed that it is God's will that this original should be translated into the common language of the people. And so we have a real need for a translation of the Bible in the language of people today. And now we go on to section 9 and 10. Okay, we know what the Bible is. We know it's origin, we know that God has preserved it, we know that the original text is the ultimate thing, and we know these various things we've looked at. But now we come to this. How do you interpret the Bible correctly? All right, section 9. The infallible rule. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched and known by other places that speak more clearly. Now, what is that saying in very humble, ordinary language, it's saying that the final interpreter of the Bible is the Bible itself. And the way this works is that when you come to a difficult place and you can't understand it, you consult other places in the Bible which throw light upon it until it becomes clear. And you always remember that in a particular text of the Bible, God is saying one thing, not a half a dozen. That last point is very important from pre-Reformation times. If you go back in the Middle Ages, there were people who talked about the fourfold sense of the Bible, a literal and a mystical and a symbolical and so on. And even today, if you listen closely to some preaching that you hear on the radio and so on, you find that people take the Bible and they say, well, this is, of course, what it says literally, but this is the spiritual meaning, as if they were two quite distinct things, one quite different from the other, and God intended both in that passage. Well, our Reforming fathers said, no. Just as you write a letter and you have one thing in mind when you say what you say, so it is with the Bible. The meaning is not some mysterious secret coded message within a message. It's a straightforward, one-meaning concept. Now, this idea that the Bible interprets itself is very, very important when we look at our Reformed faith in contrast to some other religions. For example, in the Roman Catholic faith, it is said that the Bible is not basically clear enough for the ordinary man to really be sure what it's saying. Consequently, you need the teaching authority of the Church to guarantee that you have a right understanding. Pope Leo XIII, just before the turn of the century, declared that God has entrusted the Scriptures to the Church, meaning the Roman Catholic Church. It is the perfectly trustworthy guide and teacher. And the true sense of the Scriptures is that sense which has been and is held by our Holy Mother, the Church, whose is the judgment of the true sense and interpretation of the Holy Scriptures, so that nobody is allowed to explain Holy Scripture contrary to that sense or the unanimous opinion of the Fathers. Well, you see, if that is true, then there's really not too much point in your having a Bible or reading it. You can't really be sure that when you read it, you get the right idea anyway. You have to consult the Church and ask the Church, well, now what does that mean? And what this implies is that what God says to man in His Word is fundamentally not clear. What the Church says for God to men is clear. Well, now which are you going to go to? God's Word or the Church? If God's Word is not clear and the Church is clear, which are you going to go to? You're going to go to the Church. And so you really have an allegation that God is not able to speak clearly, but man is. That's what it boils down to. And it's strikingly a fact that the cults are very much like this too. I'm quoting here from the Watchtower, a statement made in the Watchtower of the Jehovah's Witnesses 30-some years ago. And here's what they said in the Watchtower. Not only do we find that people cannot see the divine plan in studying the Bible by itself, but we see also that if anyone lays the Scripture studies aside, even after he has used them, after he has become familiar with them, after he has read them for 10 years, if he lays them aside and ignores them and goes to the Bible alone, our experience shows that within 2 years he goes into darkness. On the other hand, if he had merely read the scripture studies and not read a page of the Bible, he would be in the light at the end of 2 years. See? Now that's really such a strong statement, I don't think the Watchtower has quite stumbled that bad since. But that shows you, you see, what really lives in that theology. God's Word is mistrusted. Now, of course, when you look at all the denominations and all the different interpretations, there is a kind of plausibility to this. If the Bible is clear, why do people disagree so much? But our problem here is not what does man do with the Word of God, but what is the Word of God itself? Psalm 119 says, "Thy Word is a lamp unto our feet, and a light unto our path." The Bible is not dark, it's light. And so our view is that the Bible is fundamentally clear, we've already seen that in an earlier section, and also, if it is properly used, interprets itself. And here let me say that the proof that this is true is found in the great creeds of the Christian Church. If the Bible was not fundamentally clear, and has been fundamentally clear right from the beginning, you wouldn't have the great creeds. Because the great creeds are what you might call a universal recognition of the basic teaching of the Bible by God's people. Now, where do we find that this is actually substantiated in the Bible? Well, to my mind, one of the places, it's not the only place, but one of the places that's fascinating to watch is Acts 15, and I'd like you to turn to that with me. Acts 15. Now, if you study this passage of the Bible, you will remember that there was a controversy in the church of Antioch. Verse 1 tells you why. "Some men came down from Judea and began teaching the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved.'" There was a lot of argument, controversy, dissension and debate. And finally, they determined, that means the church there in Antioch, the congregation, the brethren, determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain others should go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders concerning this issue. So they went up there. And they called for a general assembly of the church. And it says in verse 6, "The apostles and the elders came together to look into this matter." Now what happened? First of all, there was a lot of debate. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe." And he tells about that. And then it says in verse 12, "All the multitude kept silence, and they were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were relating what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles." Then we read, after they stopped speaking, James answered, saying, "Brethren, listen to me. Simeon," that means Peter, "has related how God first concerned himself about taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name. And now note the punchline. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. After these things, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, in order that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore, because the prophets agree with what the apostles had just been saying, the apostle Peter and the apostle James, and the Apostle Paul, therefore it is my judgment that we not trouble those who are turning to God from among the Gentiles, but write to them that they abstain from things contaminated by idols and from fornication and what is strangled and from blood, and so on. Verse 22 says, "Then it seemed good to the apostles and elders with the whole church to choose men from among them to send to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas." And then they sent this letter by them, and then follows the letter. Now, what you see going on there is this. The authoritative words of the apostles, Peter, Paul, and James, all three of those were in agreement, and then it was certified that they, in turn, were in agreement with the Old Testament prophets. Now, what's going on there is that this difficult point is gradually emerging into the clear light of certainty by the comparing of scriptural data with scriptural data. There is one difference from today and that day. That difference is that in that day, the New Testament was not in written form yet, it was in walking men. In other words, the authoritative word was spoken by the apostles, now it is written by them. In the General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, nobody gets up and speaks like Paul or Peter or James. But people get up and they quote Paul and Peter and James and then the Old Testament. But otherwise, it functions in exactly the same way. And what you see going on here is a process of comparing Scripture with Scripture until at last it becomes perfectly clear what the will of God is. And that's what happened here. So one of the things you see in this first great synod, and I'm sure this is one of the reasons why God ordained it, you see, there were other disputes in the early church, and they could have been settled by God simply revealing to one of his apostles a definitive answer. That was not the case here. Simply because, number one, the data of revelation was already sufficient, and two, God wanted to provide his church with a model so that they would be able to see how the Scripture should function in the church. The infallible interpreter of the Scripture is Scripture. That's what you see actually taking place in this portion of the Word. Okay. So, the last word in any church always has to be the Bible. And this is a matter of some importance at the moment in discussions about union with the PCA, in my opinion, because one of the outstanding characteristics of the OPC in its 40-year, 50-year history is that it has always shied away from rules, regulations, or pronouncements which cannot be substantiated completely from the Bible. And there has been a tendency in some evangelical Presbyterian circles to legislate beyond the Bible. And it's a very important issue and one that I hope will never be lightly regarded. Now we'll look at the 10th, which kind of rounds out our look at this chapter. Finally, says our confession, the supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scriptures. Now that means that the final court of appeal always has to be the Bible. The fact that a thing has always been done a certain way in our church, that doesn't ultimately prove anything. The fact that the General Assembly voted by a majority of 60% to do something is not final proof that it's right. The fact that St. Augustine said something is no final proof that it's right. And the fact that you had a what you thought was a vision last night and an angel spoke to you, that's no final proof that it's right. No. Ultimately, we have to do what they did in the Jerusalem Synod, or Jerusalem Assembly. We have to be able to clearly establish from more than one scripture that this is indeed God's will. Now, you might notice in verses 16 to 18 there in Acts that these quotations are not just from one part of the Old Testament. Verse 16 is partly from Amos 9 and partly from Jeremiah 12. Verse 17 is partly from Amos 9 and partly from Deuteronomy 28. And verse 18 is partly from Amos 9, verse 12, and Isaiah 45, 21. If you take a good look in your own time to compare the quotations, you will find that what James has done is to weave these two together from two separate prophets of the Old Testament, showing a good grasp of their meaning and showing that this drift of debate on the part of Peter and Paul and himself is fully in line, not with just one, but with three of the Old Testament prophets, Amos, Jeremiah, and Isaiah. And so we all also ought always to be able, in our own defense of the faith, in our own establishment of doctrinal truth, always to show the analogy of Scripture. Not just one text, but the text in the place that we're looking, supported by other texts of the Bible. Now, this is also an important fact, meaning that the Church of Jesus Christ does not have what we call legislative authority. The Church has no right to speak authoritatively on any subject except in the sense that it declares what the Bible teaches on that subject. It doesn't have authority beyond that point. That's why the Westminster Assembly, and this is another part of the Confession of Faith, I think I can remember it, chapter 31 of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you might look at that. Section 4 of chapter 31 says, "Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but what pertains to the Church. They are not to interfere in civil affairs, except by way of humble petition in extraordinary cases, or as required by the civil magistrate to give advice to satisfy conscience." What that means, in other words, is that the Church doesn't have authority to go around saying that the government should do this, that, and the other thing in terms of policy, but they are only to declare the Word of God authoritatively. And that means that there is a limit to the power of the Church to declare what is true and what is right. And it must be backed up by the Scripture. You may know that in the history of the OPC, these things were violated back in the days of Machen, when he was under attack in the Presbyterian Church USA. the General Assembly of the Presbyterian Church made a rule that people had to support the mission boards of the church. That was a divine requirement, just the same as observing the Lord's Supper. Well, it's quite easy to prove from the Bible that you must observe the Lord's Supper because Jesus said, do this. But can you establish from the Bible that it is every member's duty to support the Board of Foreign Missions if the Board of Foreign Missions is sending out liberal missionaries? Can you do that? Machen said you can't do that. No. That violates the Bible. The Bible does not tell us to pay the salaries of people who go out to deny the gospel, and no church can ever command that. What it's saying, in other words, is that the authority of the church is nullified the moment it departs from the supreme standard. The supreme standard, which is the Bible, judges churches too. It judges presbyteries, it judges sessions, it judges general assemblies, it judges world councils, anything. They must be biblical. If they are not, then they themselves are under the condemnation of the supreme judge, which is the Bible. Well, that kind of sums up what I have to say on that. Are there any questions from any of you on any part of chapter 1 of the Westminster Confession of Faith? The doctrine of Scripture, or anything that I didn't touch upon? Okay. I might ask just a couple of questions to see if you really are with it. Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why do we believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why do you believe the Bible is the Word of God? Do you believe it because I said so? Because God said so. Okay? Where did God say so? It does say that in the Bible. Okay? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's one example in 2 Timothy 3:16. Is there any other reason why you believe it besides the fact that God says the Bible is His Word? Yes, I do too, but is there any other reason? The prophecies all came true. Excellent. Yes, the prophecies all came true. What you're talking about, in other words, is the telltale evidences in the Bible that back up this claim. Quite right. That's only one. The power of the Scripture to interpret the human heart, its sin-condemning qualities, the beauty of the things it reveals about God, and so on. There are many characteristics and attributes of the Bible, but you've named a very important one, okay? What do you mean when you say the Bible is God's infallible Word? What do you mean by saying it's infallible?
Without error.
Do you think that that means without error in spiritual matters, Ron?
Yeah.
See, a lot of people today would say, yes, I believe the Bible is infallible in spiritual matters.
That's without error.
Yes, without error in spiritual matters. Do you like that statement? The Bible is without... It's fine as far as it goes. Would it have to go further to be correct? What else would you have to say?
In all things.
Okay. See, there are those today who would say the Bible is infallible in spiritual matters, but then you see you have a split-level Bible. Spiritual matters are those matters, supposedly, which deal with the soul, with the way of salvation and so on, but geographical matters, well, it might be wrong on that. Scientific matters, well, it might be wrong on that. When it comes to the details of history, there might be some mistakes, you see. No, when we say the Bible is without error, we mean that all that the Bible teaches, it teaches without error. On whatever subject, it may teach it. If the Bible says something about creation, then that's infallible. If the Bible says something about historical events, then that's infallible. They happened, just like the Bible says. See? We cannot have a split-level Bible. It must be infallible and inerrant in all respects. Okay? What do we mean when we speak of the testimony of the Spirit? What are we talking about when we speak of the testimony of the Spirit? Do you have to have the testimony of the Spirit as well as the Scripture? Is that essential? Good. Yes, that's it. Good. You don't see what's there. The age-old question is, if the Bible is the Word of God and shines like the sun, why is it so many people don't see it? Well, of course, it's because they're blind, and until God opens their eyes, they won't see it. But it is there. And this opening of the eyes, which Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 1, I believe it is exactly what we mean by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. When we speak of the testimony of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about the Holy Spirit saying something to you besides the Bible or in addition to the Bible. We're talking about the fact that the Holy Spirit begins to speak to you through the Bible because your eyes are enlightened. Here's, for example, the text, Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, I pray, verse 18, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know. So the eyes of your heart must be enlightened so that you may know. And the reason the word eyes is used there is because it's the appropriation of the truth that's out there in the Bible. That's where the problem lies, the appropriation of truth. What do we mean when we speak of the analogy of Scripture? It's a great Reformation concept, the analogy of Scripture. What do we mean by that? What are we talking about when we talk about the analogy of Scripture? Think of Acts 15. What is the essential principle at work in Acts 15 that we have in mind when we speak of the analogy of Scripture? Yes. Right. So that if you have any doubt as to the meaning of one place, you don't go in the last resort to the minister. You know, after 31 years as a pastor, I can tell you there are a lot of half-half, as the Dutch people in New Zealand used to say, half-half Roman Catholics in Reformed churches, because they go to the minister to find out the final word of truth. It's not Reformed. Now, to ask the minister his view is okay if you don't ask it as though he was the walking oracle of final answers, see? It's quite all right to ask him. But I don't know if you've ever heard someone, well, that's what you say, but you ought to hear our minister and see what he says, see? It's as though it was sort of a debating society and the final authority is this guy. No, it's the Bible. And we have to learn as the people of God, whatever our station, whether we're elders or just hold the office of believer, and that's not a minimizing that office, we hold to the analogy of Scripture. Which Bible is the absolutely infallible Bible. The original. Where is the original? It's gone? Is it gone?
The original was penned in the main.
Yeah, it's gone. I'm not arguing with you. I'm just hoping you'll say a bit more. That's all. See, our confession of faith says not only the Old Testament, the Hebrew, and the New Testament Greek are directly inspired by God, which you've just said, and that's quite correct, but it says by His unique providence kept pure in all ages. What does that mean to you? By His unique providence kept pure in all ages.
Through His guidance, kept so that the original text can be, or that the truths can be checked back to the original text.
Okay, you're quite right. You see, you can lose the autographa and still preserve the text. Now, I've illustrated that by saying if you had a will and you had it photographed and a microfilm in the legal office and your house burned down and you lost the original, you still would not lose that will because you'd have an authentic, certified microfilm of it. You would lose the document, the autographa, as we call it, the original document that was actually handled and signed with your hand, that would be lost. But the text would not be lost. The text would be perfectly preserved. Now, that's just an illustration that shows you you can lose the autographa and yet preserve the text. Now, God's text of God's Word has been preserved in the body of manuscripts. And we need to know this because sometimes liberals will taunt us about this. What's the use of saying the Bible is the original is infallible if you don't have it? See, well, there is a sense in which we don't have it. That's right. But there is another sense in which we do have it. See, and we have to be sharp enough to come back at them there. See, we have it, man. Now, if they say, well, yes, but you do have a few places where you're not quite sure what it is. Yeah, I'll say that's true. But give me time. I'll work on that more. And it'll come to light, see. Okay. What do we mean when we say that the Bible is sufficient? We'll close with this one question. What do we mean when we say that the Bible is sufficient?
We need no further revelation.
Okay. Are all of you here completely convinced that the Bible is sufficient? I hope you all say amen. I sure am. As long as you are, you will never be a victim of the neo-Pentecostal threat. But if you become fuzzy on that, then you're open to it. The two are irreconcilable for that reason. All right, for next time we'll look at the doctrine of the Trinity, the doctrine of God and the Holy Trinity, and go on from here.